Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sacred hours of the Sabbath. We thank you for bringing us through another week to this period of time that we can have a more perfect closeness with you. We ask that you would give us a double blessing at this time, that you would provide with us, for us, the Holy Spirit, that he might guide the words and thoughts that are spoken and open our hearts and minds that we can receive what you have for us. We ask that you continue to pour your latter rain out upon us and your people around the world through an opening of the understanding of your word. We thank you that you've given us insight into the truths that are impacting the world and your church at this time, and we ask that you would help these truths to be used by your Holy Spirit to awaken us to our need of preparation, that we might be faithful in the work that we have to accomplish for ourselves, that you might be able to use us to accomplish a faithful work for others. In Jesus' name, amen. I will say some more about this book in this series, but this is called The Struggle for Prophetic Carriage by Gilbert M. Valentine. And this is was a hard book for me to read because his take on the history that he's dealing with, I have no evidence that it's the correct presentation of that history. And the reason that he has the title, The Struggle for the Prophetic Heritage, is he's telling how the General Conference struggled to take the writings of Ellen White from the White estate and take control of them. Of course, he thought this was the right thing to do, and he approaches this subject from this point of view, and he deals with the history of from Sister White's death into basically the mid-1930s. I want to pull something out of here. You'll see where I'm going in a minute. He takes some of the players in this history that the evidence that I've come across identifies that the fruits of their ministry in this time period were on the wrong side of the question, and he places them in a good light, and he places those that were what I understand to be on the right side of the question in a negative light. And I want to give you an example of that in relation to the letter that we're reading. Because the letter that we've been reading, that we're halfway through, was by Brother J.S. Washburn. And in here, in the opening of this book, he's going to talk about A.J. Daniels, who was the General Conference president. And in this particular series, if you remember, we read a rather long manuscript release where Sister White says that A.G. Daniels should not be a General Conference president any longer, that he was unconverted, and that he was being directed by angels that were expelled from heaven. So Sister White's take upon A.G. Daniels doesn't square with Valentine's take on A.G. Daniels. There is the possibility that when she said that in 1910, that later on he repented, and that he's just dealing with a time period after 1910, but we're going to address that here too. But in his identifying the role of A.G. Daniels in taking the control of the White estate from the family of the Whites and taking it into the control of the General Conference, he deals with certain characters. And right here he's dealing with A.G. Daniels, and he's describing his frustration with the fact that he was removed from being a General Conference president in 1922, many years after he should have been removed. But I'm going to cut into this, and you'll see where I'm going in a moment. It says, as president of the General Conference from 1901 until 1922, Daniels knew well the challenges of being responsible for managing finances and personnel in a large organization. He was acquainted firsthand with the perplexities that arose from the tensions with Elmshaven. He understood the frustrations of C.H. Watson, the General Conference president during this period of time. Following his being dropped from General Conference presidency, he had accepted the role of Secretary of the General Conference under W.A. Spicer. He found it difficult for quite some time, however, not to feel bitter over the slanderous political tactics and the damaging smear campaign on the part of his enemies that preceded the 1922 San Francisco session. Pamphlets with false accusations had been widely circulated by a conservative Columbian Union pastor, J.S. Washburn, And there had been intense lobbying against him by fundamentalist pastors at the session, which politicized the process and marred the entire session. These activities bitterly divided the delegates, and Daniel felt that the campaign had led to his not being returned to the presidency. Now, he goes on, he's still dealing with certain players in this history, but he's identified the man that we're reading from as the ringleader in this rebellion against A.G. Daniels. And as he's concluding the chapter where he's dealing with the different personalities of this time period that he's going to address, he says, because this is taking place in the Great Depression during the United States, and this General Conference president that at this time, he uses the Depression to shut down certain unions and certain conferences in the United States, and it just so happens that some of the conferences that he's shutting down and retiring people out of are these rebels in the camp that are opposing them, okay? So as he's summarizing this, he says, as the full weight of economic slump was felt in 1930, the Autumn Council of 1931, which met at Omaha, Nebraska, recommended that 12 union conferences in the continental United States be reduced to 8, and that 58 local conferences be reduced to 48. The savings to be gained from this plan would be estimated to be $225,000, enough to fund the appropriation for one entire overseas division. These attempts to reduce administrative overheads by reducing the number of conferences, however, met with vigorous opposition and a shrill underground campaign of slander, vilification, and charges of apostasy against General Conference leadership that made things very difficult and uncomfortable for Watson and his team. The Columbia Union rebels saw no room for compromise. For Washburn and his compatriots, it was war to the hilt. So I'm trying to be fair-minded in this. The man we're reading from, some people are saying that he's the ringleader of the Columbian Union rebels. Okay, so then how could we know here almost 100 years later, one way or the other? Now, where we first started in his comments on Washburn, it was because he had caused A.G. Daniels so much grief. All right, and in this book, in one of the parts of this book, W.C. White was wanting to release certain compilations from the White Estate, and the General Conference was preventing him from doing so. And he deals with this struggle that was going on. And one of the compilations that W.C. White wanted to release was on the health message. And he even admits in this book that probably one of the reasons that was prevented from being released is because it would have been an embarrassment to A.G. Daniels, who everyone knew never gave up flesh food. And it was an open understanding, okay? When we've been in Korea, we've worked with, the few times we've been there, we've worked with a family they trace their roots of Korean Adventism right back to the very beginning. Their family was there when Adventism arrived in Korea. The one brother that's a dentist there that's hosted us a couple times, his grandfather was the only Adventist that was executed by the Japanese in World War II. I mean, there were several of them that were gathered up and put in jail and persecuted and punished in Korea by the Japanese in World War II, but the only one that was actually killed was his grandfather. So his family is a well-known family in Korea, in Adventism. And they tell us that when Korea accepted Adventism, they all very easily became vegetarians because the culture... They eat meat and fish in Korea, but the culture does have the ability to be vegetarian very easily because of all the vegetables they eat anyway. So they immediately became vegetarians and were staunch vegetarian Adventists until A.G. Daniels visited. And after he was there a week or two, he threw a fit and said, I can't take it any longer. Go get one of those chickens and kill it and cook it for me. And from that point on, Adventism in Korea has been un-vegetarian. Okay, so those are the fruits of A.G. Daniels that this Valentine man is unwilling to acknowledge. Conradi, who he admits in the book, was one of the problems in Adventism, Louis Conradi of Germany. He told the German brethren in the beginning of World War I that it was their Christian responsibility to join the military and serve and bear arms. That was Conradi's position, and it caused a division among the Adventists over there. And he was not capable of prevailing in that position, even though he was the conference president over there, until A.G. Daniels came over and supported him in that position. And that's what produced the Seventh-day Adventist Reform Movement. Okay, the accreditation of the medical schools in Adventism, the premier figure to push the accreditation of the medical schools was A.G. Daniels in 1907, who said they will not be worth a nickel if they do not have worldly accreditation. And because the medical schools were accredited, the theology schools, they reached a point where those that were studying in the schools of theology and Adventism that weren't accredited, that wanted to send graduate students to Loma Linda, which had been accredited, the accreditation board of Loma Linda said, well, if you take those students into your student body from schools that haven't been accredited, then your rating will be lowered. And it was because of this that the schools of theology and Adventism went ahead and were accredited too. And the man that opened the door to that is A.G. Daniels. Okay, so when this guy's placing A.G. Daniels in such a, you know, neutral role at best, it doesn't square with the facts and of history. And he's contrasting him with Washburn, who we're reading from. Let me put one more thing in here about A.G. Daniels. In 1934, worn out with the cares of years, A.G. Daniels came to Loma Linda and gave 5 talks to the faculty and students. One evening, a medical student found him walking in the hallway. Daniels was weeping. Turning to the young man in agony of voice, Arthur said, obey the spirit of prophecy. I didn't, and paid the price. A few weeks later, Daniels was diagnosed with cancer and entered the Glendale Sanitarium. Stricken with grief at the actions he had pushed forward, which had been so instrumental in damaging our entire educational system, he sent out an urgent request that 3 men come to his room. They were G.A. Roberts, president of the California Conference, Roy Cottrell, former China missionary and currently chaplain at Glendale, and George B. Starr, a close friend of Ellen White in Australia, by that time retired. All 3 were faithful to the spirit of prophecy writings. Elder Daniels asked the 3 ministers to anoint him for healing. Stepping outside the room to discuss the matter, the 3 said to one another, how can we pray for his healing when for years he has persistently gone against the spirit of prophecy instruction in his diet and so many other ways and has never changed? Politely, they refused Daniel's request to anoint him. He got other men to pray for him, and soon after, 1935, died. So, the broken blueprint. So I want you to understand that when it comes to the book where Daniels is put in a neutral at best, or a good light, his nemesis is the man we're reading from, J.S. Washburn. I also want you to understand that this is a publication from Australia supporting the pioneer position of the Godhead and rejecting the Trinity position. I don't know if this is a well-known ministry in Australia or just a group of people that have presented this publication, but this here, from my understanding, this comes from the main ministry in the United States that promotes the Godhead issue. And both of them quote from the letter that we are reading from J.S. Washburn. And if you notice in our last presentation, we read for an hour and we only got halfway through. I'm not going to count the paragraphs. You can count the paragraphs if you wish. But when they quote from this letter, it's from here to here. This is how many paragraphs they quote from. And not one time do they reference that J.S. Washburn is in disagreement with their position, that he believes that the Holy Spirit is a person, that Jesus is a person, and that God the Father is a person. All they quote from is that he rejects the Catholic position of the Trinity and that it is the omega of apostasy that the Adventist Church has accepted this doctrine, because Washburn is saying that, but he's not saying it from the same premise that they are. Now, in this one from Australia, it gives a little, it's not just a minor reference. This is at the close of this presentation. This is where in a book such as this, where you're promoting an idea, you're putting your punchline at the end, okay? Washburn's letter is the punchline here at the conclusion of this publication. Also, it's the punchline of here, and you'll see what I mean. In here, it doesn't just quote these few paragraphs out of here. It tells us about Washburn. Washburn was the son of a Sabbatarian Adventist pioneer, Calvin Washburn, who had joined the Advent movement during the Millerite movement of the 1840s. So his dad was a Millerite pioneer. Okay. As a youth, J.S. Washburn had many opportunities to meet the founding pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Washburn claimed a rich Seventh-day Adventist heritage. He was converted by J.N. Andrews at 11 years old, baptized by James White at 12, and began preaching at 21. Okay, so he's got a background. He worked in the Iowa Conference. It was from here that he came as a delegate to the 1888 General Conference. The spiritual struggle that occurred at this meeting left him groping about his own spiritual life, a problem that he later sorted through by counseling with Ellen White. At this time, he also began a correspondence with Mrs. White that lasted through the rest of her life until her death in 1915. Okay, now remember, the one guy saying, this is the leader of the Columbian Union rebels. Okay, but anyway, There is a most remarkable story regarding Washburn, 1888, and Ellen White. J.S. Washburn was the nephew of George I. Butler. Yeah, it was a General Conference president. Was 26 years old in the year 1888, the year when Brother Wagner and Jones delivered the Adventist Church the special message of righteousness by faith. When he first heard the message, he rejected it because he felt it was contrary to the established teachings of the Adventist Church concerning the law of God. Thus, he sided with Brother Uriah Smith and J.H. Morrison in their disavowal of the doctrine. It was during this time that he first realized that Sister White was in full agreement with Jones and Wagner. This knowledge led him to question Mrs. White's position as the Lord's special messenger. After a short time of struggle, he met with Sister White and his doubts were dissolved. He later recalled, "So I went to have a visit with her at her tent at the Ottawa meeting. I told her I had always thought and believed that she was a prophet, but I was disturbed by the Minneapolis episode. I had thought Uriah Smith and J.H. Morrison were right. Do you know why..." She's going to ask him a question here. "Do you know why J.H. Morrison left the conference early?" she asked me. I replied, "Yes." Then she told me just what Morrison had said to me and the revelation of her apparently superhuman knowledge of that private, confidential conversation frightened me. She asked him, "You know why Morrison left?" And the only person that knew why Morrison left was because Morrison came to him and said, "I'm leaving for this reason," and no one was around. So she asked him that question, and then she told him what he said. In other words, she's letting him know that God was allowing her to see what went on. And this scares him. He realizes, whoa, God was watching everything. "I realized that there was one who knew secrets. Sister White told me of her guide in Europe, who had stretched his hand out and said, 'There are mistakes being made on both sides of this controversy.' Then she added that the law in Galatians is not the real issue of the conference. The real issue is righteousness by faith." After this meeting, J.S. Washburn and his wife became dear friends with Ellen White. Brother Washburn was the pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Washington. Mrs. White was a visitor in their home on occasion, and the Ellen White estate has on record several letters that Sister White wrote to the couple. "May the Lord continue to bless the church in Washington is my prayer. I know the Lord blessed me when I was with you, and he blessed his people. Much love to all in your household, and much love to those whom we took sweet counsel together in our precious meeting. The Lord lives and reigns. Praise his holy name." She wasn't treating him as a Columbian Union rebel. Okay. So once this places such a high regard on J.S. Washburn, it then selects about 6 or 7 paragraphs out of 17 pages, is it, to uphold a position that he would oppose, that he would oppose. So those people that are dealing with the Godhead issue often draw people in, because here at the end of the world, as Laodiceans, we don't know what the pioneers believed, and they come to you and say, do you realize that the pioneers believed that the Holy Spirit was simply the influence of the Father and the Son? And people say, well, I don't know. So when you break out the pioneer quotes that are in this book, if you have any regard for the pioneers, you're suddenly drawn into this and you realize, well, we're not teaching what the pioneers are teaching. And suddenly you're on your way to falling into the trap that we dealt with early on, that the Jews dealt with in the time of Christ. Because in the time of Christ, there was a group of Jews that could not accept that he was God. Why? Because their pioneers of the Old Testament had been taught correctly, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And they could not turn loose of the pioneer position concerning the Godhead. But there was a new revelation in the time of Christ concerning the Godhead. But Sister White says we're now in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. So Adventism is paralleling that history of Christ. And we can show that this is so from many prophetic angles. So what I'm wanting you to see, trying to be fair, is that there are people on one side of the argument that say that J.S. Washburn is a Columbian Union rebel and that their sympathies lie with A.G. Daniels, okay? And we're going to continue reading his letter now. We cut off the first half of the letter. He was dealing primarily with the Trinity, but I'm on page 9. Now he's going to tell about his early connection with Prescott. It says, a little more than 40 years ago, I was working with Elder Prescott in England. Now, as you read this with me, you're going to see question marks in parentheses. What he's trying to do here, he's identifying amazement. You know, when he's talking about Daniel's found new light, or Prescott found new light, and he puts that question mark in parentheses, what he's saying there is, I don't really believe this is new light. That's simply their claim. That's what this means, and he's going to do this several times here, so I want you to understand that. A little more than 40 years ago, I was working with Elder Prescott in England. Beginning there and almost constantly since then, he has been teaching new light, parentheses, question mark, parentheses, constantly criticizing the original message of Sister White in early writings. Woe unto him that shall move a block or stir a pin of these messages, page 258. Even before he came to England, he made a great campaign for the so-called testimonies of Anna Rice, who claimed the gift of prophecy. In a tremendous testimony from Australia, Sister White unmasked the dangerous teaching of these false prophecies and reproved those who had pushed these teachings on our people. W.W. Prescott had been pushing Anna Rice, the false prophetess, until Ellen White says, this is false prophecy. Okay, so what he's saying is Prescott's had this proclivity to be gathering all this darkness and calling it new light for many, many years. Elder Prescott has often told me how greatly he appreciated being associated with Dr. Wagner and learning his wonderful new light. For some time, they'd lived in the same house. When Dr. Wagner began preaching pantheism, God and everything, Elder Prescott followed as a pupil follows his teacher. Then at conferences, etc., they both visited Dr. Kellogg in Battle Creek and worked in harmony with him. After a few years, Elder Prescott had become the editor of the review. Elder W.C. White said to me, Professor Prescott has as truly taught pantheism as Dr. Kellogg has taught it, and yet made no acknowledgement of his wrong teaching. With the hope that Elder Prescott would make this matter right, I requested that he make an acknowledgement in the review of his mistake, as wide as his wrong teachings had been made. But My kindly suggestion was indignantly and emphatically refused. If he had been willing to acknowledge this wrong, he might have been kept from many strange teachings later on, contrary to our great message. When Elder Prescott and Dr. Wagner were in England, Elder Conradi was at the head of all the work in Europe, and they were often together, and Elder Prescott learned some of the Conradi theology. In December of 1931, Louis Conradi wrote a letter to the editor of the review finding fault with the great controversy. He asserted that Sister White had made quotations from history that were false. He further says in the same letter, "I well remember when the light of the new daily came to my mind some 40 years ago, I was again and again met with Sister White's statement to the contrary. But this settlement of the daily was but the first step to the second one." Now, the brothers back then that were on the wrong side of the issue, they specifically acknowledge, and this is one where it's marked, that when they accept the new light of the daily, that it's Christ's sanctuary ministry, that they're in opposition to Ellen White. Yet today the theologians at the end of the world will teach you, well, Ellen White never took no position on the daily. But they knew full well what her position was. Here, Conradi and Wagner. Wagner, in his statement, says very plainly, when he makes a statement about the daily, he says, it was clear that Sister White took the pioneer position, therefore she's a false prophet. That's my words, but that's his conclusion. Let me back up. When you find that Conradi is leading out and finding errors in the great controversy, we met this in Germany, the home of Louis Conradi, when we had the meeting with the pastors and the university professors from Germany of the Adventist Church. And one of the university professors, when we were laying out the 2520 and those lines of truth, and they weren't receiving any of it, but the one university professor that's a professor of history that teaches the theological students in Germany, biblical history, he flat told us, he says, "I can take every date that we identify as Seventh-day Adventists," and when he said it, he meant 1798 and 1844, he meant every date, "I can take every date and show you why that's wrong." Of course, that's what Conradi began back then. That's what he's saying, that Conradi began to find errors in the book, The Great Controversy, and he's saying that Prescott picked this up from Conradi. He asserted that Sister White had made quotations from history that were false. And if you've ever studied the 1919 Bible Conference and Seventh-day Adventists, unfortunately haven't done it, if you don't understand a little bit about the 1919 Bible Conference, then you shouldn't say anything about the comments that Sister White makes in about the daily, okay, about the silence, because the 1919 Bible Conference has to do with these issues, and it's here where Prescott, there's others there, but Prescott is pushing the premise that there are errors in the great controversy that need to be changed, okay? He further says in the same letter, "I well remember when the light of the new daily came to my mind," Conradi, "some 40 years ago, I was again and again met with Sister White's statement to the contrary, but this settlement of the daily was but the first step to the second one. Thus, Louis Conradi, with the daily as his first step in the light, he took the second and the third steps, etc., etc., into the light, of final and complete apostasy. He, Conradi, the originator of the new view of the daily in our time, left his example as a warning. At the head of the way, the daily, the new view, and at the end of the way, a complete and utter denial of the last message. This is the logic of the new view of the daily, because it denies the spirit of prophecy, as Conradi himself states." I have a letter in the handwriting of Dr. E.J. Wagner dated November 22, 1909, in which he discusses the daily at length. He says, "I knew the view that Prescott held in London and which Conradi teaches in his German book on Daniel, and do not see how anybody who has regard to the scriptures can hold any other view. I mean anyone who regards the scriptures above all other books and sufficient in themselves, early writings most clearly and decidedly declares for the old view, paganism. This is Wagner of 1888 frame. That's his words. And then it says, thus Dr. Wagner sets the Bible squarely against the spirit of prophecy and with a covert sneer at the testimony declares for the new view of the daily and identifies the teachings of Conradi as his own, Dr. Wagner's view with Prescott's view. Conradi originated this modern idea and led both Professor Prescott into the light, question mark. Conradi and Wagner both apostatized and died outside the message. Now, years ago, I was in Camp Cedar Falls. It wasn't Camp Cedar Falls. It was a camp up by Camp Cedar Falls. And I don't know what the point was, but I made the point that Jones went out in apostasy and Wagner went out in apostasy. And I've never really found out the exact details of what happened to Wagner at the end of his life. Washburn probably is correct here. I'm not denying it. But after that meeting, an elderly old lady came up to me, and she was pretty upset. She says, I want you to know that Wagner was my uncle, and that he died from a heart attack preparing a sermon for that Sabbath, and that he was a Seventh-day Adventist to the end. But I'm sorry, I have Wagner's declaration where he rejects the sanctuary message and the spirit of prophecy and all the truths of Adventism. But that doesn't mean that he may not have remained as a Seventh-day Adventist pastor to the very end. So I'm just letting you know that even if he was a pastor, he was in abject darkness. But Professor Prescott still perpetuates the Conradi-Wagner apostate doctrine. When we were working together in England, I noticed that Professor Prescott used the American Revised Translation of the Bible. I asked why he did not use the authorized version. He said, I will show you why I use the ARV. Then he turned to Daniel, 8th chapter, and showed me that the revised version was much more favorable to his new view of the daily than the authorized version, and he has used the revised ever since, and that is why he uses it. It suits the Conradi-Wagner view of the daily. In England, Professor Prescott said to me, if I can only get these new views taught in America, I will change the whole face of the work. And this he has evidently been trying to do for the last 40 years. Shortly before the close of the last century, he returned to the U.S., and a few years later, he became the editor of the Review and Herald. After a time, he started a series of articles on Daniel to bring out this new view of the daily. Sister White told him he was making a mountain out of a molehill, and she requested him not to push this view in the review. So he was cut down there, and soon after started the Protestant Magazine, a regular anti-Catholic paper in which he taught the new view and moved nearly all the prophetic dates of prophecy. If you don't understand 508 as the daily, then you have to come to grips with those time prophecies and you begin to move them. It's just the logic of that false teaching. An edition of the book Bible Readings for the Home Circle, revised by W.A. Colcord, who had accepted the Conradi-Wagner-Prescott idea, and as he told me proudly that he was assisted in this revision by D.M. Canwright, who, as nearly all our people know, apostatized years before helping Concord revise the Bible readings for the home circle, had in it several pages of the new view of the daily, with a 5-year sliding scale moving nearly all the dates of our prophetic framework. We thank God that the Review and Herald cut out this absurd sliding scale a few years ago, and that Bible reading now teaches the original message. The Protestant Magazine was published a few years, and as Professor Prescott even held meetings with the Orange Men, who are politically anti-Catholic, and there was danger that this anti-Catholic organ publication might bring premature persecution. Testimonies, Volume 9, page 243. The Protestant was brought to a sudden and glorious end. He couldn't teach his false doctrine in the Review and Herald, so he raises up another magazine to preach it in. At the General Conference in 1909, I had my last talk with Sister White in the house for years owned by Dr. Kress. Just before the conversation closed, Sister White shook her head very sadly and said, "They're all tied up here in Washington, and there must be a great change." One of the first changes Sister White requested was that Professor Prescott should no longer be the editor of the Review and Herald and president of its association, but should do work in the cities. Her son, Edson White, told me it was not that Professor Prescott was such a good city worker, but that it was necessary to get him where his influence would not destroy the faith and confidence of the readers of the Review and Herald. In a letter written to Elder Daniels by Elder George B. Starr, June 21, 1930, he states that Sister White said to him, "I have my commission from the Lord to see that he, Professor W.W. Prescott, disconnects from the Review and Herald." "Why?" she said. "Because, Brother Starr, if that man remains on the Review, he will lead this whole denomination astray." In a personal talk with Professor Prescott at Knoxville, Tennessee, he said to me, "I've had to revise my belief in the spirit of prophecy. I have found that the great controversy is full of mistakes." In a personal letter to me, he said that the great controversy had to be revised to be in harmony with the facts. His profound researches among the writings of uninspired men gave him an authority and ability to prove that the inspired prophet of God was mistaken. Evidently, he does not belong to those who believe the testimony of Jesus and the spirit of prophecy. See Revelation 12:17. No wonder that Sister White said that if he remained as the editor of the Review, he would lead the whole denomination astray. The years that have gone by have confirmed that statement. Professor Prescott, in his sermons and articles, uses the American Revised Versions without any indication as other writers use the Authorized Version. Now notice, is it here at the end of the world, there's some of us that use the King James Version, and we have no confidence in the Catholic versions of the Bible. And when people are first confronted with this distinction of these two types of Bibles, there's certain that questions arise in their mind, and one of them is you know, Sister White used a revised version sometime. His argument, and it's a good argument that is not often thrown into this discussion at the end of the world, is that you can selectively use it, but when you don't tell your readers that it's the King James Version, then you're being deceptive. And that's what Prescott was doing. He was taking the Catholic versions and pulling quotes from those Bibles out and putting them in. And his readers knew that the rule was that when you used another Bible, you have to mark that it's the other Bible, or your readers will think it's the King James Version. This was Prescott's problem. Okay. Professor Prescott, in his sermons and articles, uses the American Revised Version without any indication, as other writers use the Authorized Version. Is this fair and honorable? All English-speaking writers use the Authorized Versions without any marks of identification, a universal understanding. And if the Revised or any other version is used, they indicate what version by the initials RV for Revised Version, ARV for American Revised Version, etc. One who was not acquainted with the versions in reading the articles of Professor Prescott might think Adventists have a different Bible of their own. I protest that this is not fair or honorable. If a writer uses the ARV or any other version, he must indicate the version. We have seen that the reason why Professor Prescott uses the ARV is because it teaches the apostate Conradi doctrine of the daily. This message was settled, sealed by the spirit of prophecy, before the Revised Version was translated from two Catholic manuscripts, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus. The Revised has many Catholic errors in it. The Authorized Version is translated from the manuscripts kept by the Waldenses. In a most wonderful manner, it was preserved uncorrupted through all the ages of darkness. The Great Controversy, page 69. The church in the wilderness, and not the proud hierarchy enthroned in the world's great capital, was the true church of Christ, the guardian of the treasury of truth which God had committed to the people to be given to the world. The Great Controversy, page 64. Sister White is putting her seal of approval up on the King James Version here. He's making that point. So the manuscripts kept by the Waldenses and translated into the Bible of Luther in German and into the Authorized Version in 1611 in English is the truth uncorrupted, unadulterated. Sister White quotes, as anyone is at liberty to quote, the Revised and other versions where it is clearer or more modern English. However, she uses almost entirely the Authorized edition, but always, and that's my emphasis there, always, indicates when the Revised or any other version is quoted. But there are many falsehoods and blunders in the Revised versions translated from Catholic manuscripts. Without my flesh shall I see God, Job 19:26 teaches the Catholic immortality of the soul. The Catholic purgatory is directly taught in the Revised Version of 2 Peter 2:9. The Revised Version translates Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that wash their robes instead of do his commandments, which must please those who oppose the Sabbath truth. The Revised Version in Matthew 14:30 omits the word boisterous and gives us this crude absurdity. When Peter saw the wind, he was afraid. And no wonder in the margin of the Revised Version, Revelation 13:18, instead of the number of the beast being 666, the margin of the Revised Version gives 616. Does Elder Prescott believe the number of the beast is 666 or 616? The glorious close of the Lord's Prayer in the Revised Version, Matthew 6:13, is omitted. For thine is the kingdom and power and the glory forever. Amen. Yet those words are quoted by Sister White in the Mount of Blessing. She thus seals the Authorized Version as the true Word of God. In Revelation 8:7, the Revised Version says a third part of the earth instead of trees in the Authorized was burned up. Who believes the Revised Version? Impossible untruth. The whole text of Acts 8:37 is omitted in the Revised Version, yet that text is quoted in full in volume 8 of the testimony and thus sealed as the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. The Revised Version is not the true, complete Word of God, first, because it is not all there, and second, because it is not all there straight. Does Professor Prescott, who uses the ARV as the only authoritative word of God, believe in the immortal soul? Job 19:26, Revised Version. In purgatory, 2 Peter 2:9, Revised Version. Does he believe that do his commandments in the Authorized Version is the wrong translation? Does he believe that Peter saw the wind? Does he believe that 616 is the number of the beast? Does he believe that for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, should be cut out of the Lord's Prayer? Does he believe that a third part of the earth was burned up, a physical and historical falsehood? Does he believe that Acts 8:37 should be cut out of the Bible and that Sister White was wrong in quoting it? If he believes all these things, he should continue using the ARV as the complete authoritative word of God. If not, he should use the grand old Protestant Authorized Version that was accepted as the supreme foundation of this message long before the Revised Version was translated. Professor Prescott believes that the Revised Version teaches the new view of the daily. It also teaches that Peter saw the wind. One is as true as the other. The spirit of prophecy tells us that the Word of God was preserved uncorrupted by the Waldenses. Great Controversy, page 69. The church in the wilderness and not the proud hierarchy enthroned in the world's capital, Rome, was the true church of Christ, the guardian of the treasures of truth which God had committed to his people to be given to the world, page 64. These were the manuscripts of the Revised text translated into the Bible of Luther in German and translated into English in 1611 as the Authorized Version, while the Revised Version was translated mainly from the Vaticanus manuscript preserved in the Vatican in Rome and the Sinaiticus kept in a Catholic convent. Which is the true Word of God? When the Holy Spirit, through God's appointed prophet, endorses the manuscripts of the Waldenses as uncorrupted and unadulterated, then they are the best attested manuscripts and not the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus kept by the Roman Church from which the Revised Version was translated. On this authority, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, we may rest as final and decisive. To a Seventh-day Adventist, there is no appeal from this authority. On this rock, brethren, we may build for eternity, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In the Ministry of March 1939 appeared an article by Professor Prescott, who started the Ministry magazine. He's another character in Adventism. He's the character in Adventism that hid this chart because it stood against his understanding of the deity. Who started the Ministry magazine? Leroy Froom. Okay. In the Ministry magazine of March 1939 appeared an article by Professor Prescott based on quotations from Catholic writers, which states that the position of Adventists on the number of the beast is not correct. That is, that the Latin words vicarius filii Dei, in which the number 666 is found, is not the true title for the Pope. There is abundance of evidence on this point which Professor Prescott has not seen, and yet he takes the position that his own researches are final, that he had seen all that was to be seen, and that the pioneers of this movement were all wrong, and his judgment against them was correct and final. There is a logical result of setting up his authority for many years to overthrow the established faith of the body on one point after another, or as Sister White said, to lead this whole denomination astray. In the revised version of Revelation 13:18, the margin gives 616 as the number of the beast instead of 666. Does Professor Prescott believe that 616 is the number of the beast? He takes away the established faith of the body and gives us nothing solid or certain in its place. Is Professor Prescott a builder or a destroyer? Does he confirm the faith of the people of God, or has he been for more than 40 years a bank of clouds and darkness? He followed the false prophecies of Anna Rice. He accepted the pantheistic doctrine of Dr. Wagner and Dr. Kellogg and held them for years. He accepted the Conradi Wagner doctrine of the new view of the daily, and both the founder and teacher of that doctrine apostatized completely and died outside the fold. He perpetuated the theology that moved nearly all the dates of our prophetic framework. Following the Conradi theology, he discarded the authorized version and took the American Revised Version as authority based on Catholic manuscripts because it was more nearly in harmony with the Conradi version of the daily. When the Lord himself, through his prophet, removed Professor Prescott from the editorship of the Review and Herald because he was leading the whole denomination astray and his anti-Catholic magazine came to a sudden and glorious end, he did not obey the request of the prophet that he worked in the cities, but remained in Washington to do literary work. Then, with Conradi, he taught that the principal book given us by the Lord, the Great Controversy, was full of mistakes, that the prophet of God was mistaken, and that his wisdom is superior to that of the prophet. He teaches that we are wrong on the number of the beast and now embraces the pagan papal doctrine of the Trinity, that the Father and the Son are one person, Jehovah Jesus, when Jesus in John 17, 21 and 22 in the spirit of prophecy directly state that they are not one person. And then he follows this Catholic doctrine of the Trinity to its logical end, affirming that the Son of God did not die, thus absolutely contradicting the Word of God and forever destroying our hope, a fitting climax to his developing program of changing the whole face of our work and the face of this people, a program followed by him as many years as Israel wandered in the wilderness. Professor Prescott is a courteous, culture-educated gentleman. Personally, I regard him very highly, but his teachings are thus the more dangerous and destructive. He has not strengthened the confidence. There's been so many people that, because of whatever circumstances, you have to take a position against what they teach. And there's people that lose their way over the argument because they know those people. And they're just wonderful Christians. Whereas you're not necessarily that sweet, calm demeanor that they think qualifies someone to be a wonderful Christian. But we read a quote in this series where Sister White says, we do not oppose men because they are bad men, but because they are teachers of error. And Prescott was a nice guy. Personally, I regard him very highly, but his teachings are thus the more dangerous and destructive. He has not strengthened the confidence of our people, but paralyzed the faith of many. I do not say that he has followed all the teachings of Conradi and Wagner, but a number of them he has perpetuated, and when they, with A.T. Jones, Fletcher, and many others, have given up the faith, he has continued to teach their destructive theories. We thank God that a number of our leading brethren have seen the terrible dangers of his ruinous teaching. However kindly or beautiful or apparently profound his sermons or articles may be, when a man has arrived at the place where he teaches that the heathen Catholic doctrine of the Trinity, where he teaches the heathen Catholic doctrine of the Trinity and denies that the Son of God died for many, for us, is he a true Seventh-day Adventist? Is he even a true preacher of the gospel? And when many regard him as a great teacher and accept his unscriptural theories, absolutely contrary to the spirit of prophecy, it is time that the watchman should sound a note of warning. The Lord is calling on all his army of faithful workers to stand firm, unshaken, as the great enemy of God has marshaled the myriad of fallen angels and wicked men for the last terrific battle of the great controversy. He has told us to encourage one another, to strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feble knees. And here is as educated, cultured man with great ability who might have been a safe, wise leader, a rock of strength to God's people, and yet for 40 years he has taught one new discovery, after another of the mistakes and false teachings, of our pioneers, and even dared to criticize the messenger of God. Has God called him or any other man in such a time as this to weaken the hands of our valiant army of workers and to publish our false, teachings before our enemies? Is this the work of God or is this the work of the destroyer? The spirit of prophecy in Series B. Now, I want to remind you here, we're dealing with several issues now. There's a lot of balls up in the air. This is the manuscript that the anti-Trinitarians in Australia and in the United States pull from to have this article express the pioneer rejection of the Catholic doctrine of the Trinity. But in so doing, they're leading you to believe that this author believed that the Holy Spirit was simply the influence of the Father and the Son, as they believed. But the paragraphs where that is denied by this author, they don't put in their publications, okay? The Spirit of Prophecy in Series B, number 7, page 57 says, "One thing is soon to be realized, the great apostasy which is developing and increasing and waxing stronger and will continue to do so until the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. We are to hold fast the first principles of our denominated faith and go forward from strength to increased strength. Ever are we to keep the faith that has been substantiated by the Holy Spirit of God from the earlier events of our experience until the present time. If we needed the manifest proof of the Holy Spirit's power to confirm truth in the beginning after the passing of the time, we need it. We need today all the evidence of the confirmation of the truth when souls are departing from the faith and giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." What is being referred here by the spirit of prophecy is there is an apostasy that waxed great until the very end of the world, and this is the Omega apostasy. Omega being the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And therefore, this apostasy that's waxing great, Sister White is tying in with the foundations of Adventism. It's a sweeping away of the foundations of Adventism, and the anti-Trinitarians will tell you that it's simply the introduction of the Trinity message. So Washburn here is building a big case, and they're taking just a portion of his case to draw in a moment to draw his conclusions about what the omega of apostasy is. They're saying it's that Adventism has accepted the Trinity, but they're leaving a whole side of his argument out because this next paragraph is one that they quote. "The false teaching of the personality of God, making him simply an essence and not a personality, was the alpha of apostasy. Another phase of false doctrine on the personality of God might become the omega of deadly apostasy." Series B's number 2, page 16. "Few see the meaning of the present apostasy, but the Lord has lifted the curtain, has shown me its meaning and the result that it will have if allowed to continue. We must lift our voices in warning." Okay, so they're going to identify that this apostasy is the Trinity, while Washburn is totally in disagreement with their understanding of the Godhead. Top of page 15, we're almost done. "The apostasy in the days of Dr. Kellogg was in regard to the personality of God. Then he was regarded as an essence perverting all nature. Being checked by the powerful testimony of the prophet of God, it is bound to come back later in a modified form. The spirit of prophecy has plainly indicated this. The results of this insidious devising will break out again and again. And it has broken out again and is still on the personality of God. Now Professor Prescott, once associated with Dr. Kellogg, takes up the subject of the personality of God again, but this time asserts that the Father and the Son are one person and that the Son of God could not die. Satan's teaching through heathenism and the papacy of the doctrine of the Trinity, leading us back to the papal theology and darkness, and absolute destruction of all our hopes that springs from the death of the Son of God. To know God aright is life everlasting, and this is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, John 17:3. A false conception or false knowledge of God is eternal death. Books that contain God's special message are counted full of mistakes, or thrown entirely out of publication. The Lord, through his prophet, has named three books most needed today. Largely through the teachings of Professor Prescott, one of these is criticized as being full of mistakes, and one has been thrown out of publication. If God has ever spoken to his people, the following words are the eternal truth of God. Patriarchs and prophets, Daniel and the Revelation, and the Great Controversy are needed now as never before, the very books most needed. You know, in these publications of the Anti-Trinitarians, they'll take quotes from Uriah Smith, where he believed that in God the Father, that Jesus was the Son, that at some time in the past had been created, and that the Holy Spirit was the influence of either the Father and the Son. Uriah Smith believed that, and you will find those quotes from Uriah Smith in these publications. But you will not find the quotes where later on Uriah Smith renounced that position. Those aren't in there. Those are the kind of literary work that's put into these arguments in anti-Trinitarianism, because Uriah Smith backed away from that. And his book is one of the three books that was recommended. Mrs. E.G. White in Review and Herald, February 16, 1905, Daniel and Revelation, The Great Controversy and Patriarchs and Prophets would make their way. They contain the very message the people must have, the special light God has given his people. The angels of God prepare the way for these books in the hearts of the people. Of all the books that have come forth from the press, those mentioned have been the greatest consequent in the past and are at the present time. Special testimonies in regard to royalties, now known as special instruction regarding royalties. But in her comments on the controversy of the daily in the early part of the 20th century, she will refer to the men that want to go in and change the books. The book they wanted to change was Uriah Smith's book, Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation. They wanted to remove what he taught about the daily because he taught the pioneer position of the daily. One word of God is worth infinitely more than 10,000 words of men. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The past 50 years have not dimmed one jot or one principle of our faith as we receive the great and wonderful evidences that were made certain to us in 1844 after the passing of time. Not a word is changed or denied. Not a word is changed or denied, yet when they corrected the singular error on this chart as we've dealt with previously, and produced this chart, they clarified the daily. And here, where there's no reference over here on the daily to it being paganism, when this chart is corrected, in this chart it says, pagan dominion or the daily taken away. Not a word is changed or denied. That which the Holy Spirit testified to as truth after the passing of time in our great disappointment is the solid foundation of truth. Series B, number 7, page 5758. Teachers of the doctrine of the Trinity often use figures of speech to explain in mysteries that cannot be explain its mysteries that cannot be understood. The spirit of prophecy has clearly stated the falsehood and danger of some of these illustrations. We quote from Series B, number 7, page 62. Such representations as the following are made. The Father is the light invisible. The Son is the light embodied. The Spirit is the light shed abroad. Another representation. The Father is like invisible vapor. The Son is like a leaden cloud. And the Spirit is rain falling and working in refreshing power. All these spiritualistic representations are simply nothingness. They are imperfect, untrue. The Father cannot be described by the things of the earth. The Father is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and is invisible to mortal sight. The Son is all the fullness of the Godhead manifested. The Comforter that Christ promised to send after he ascended to heaven is the Spirit in all the fullness of the Godhead manifest the power of divine grace to all who receive and believe in Christ as a personal Savior. There are three living persons of the heavenly trio. In the name of these three great powers, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, those who receive Christ by living faith are baptized. This portion of Washburn's letter is not in there. Okay, but when they have to deal with this quote, when they're confronted with this quote, do you know what their argument is on that quote? That where it says at the end, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that the word Spirit is not capitalized and therefore is not identifying the third person of the Godhead. Okay, that's the kind of arguments that are brought forth. Now remember, about two or three presentations ago, we read a quote from the Spirit of Prophecy where she says, on these subjects, in these kind of fanaticisms, those people that are holding on to the false positions, they're not going to receive the truth on their false position. That's what she says. So I'm not suggesting that what we're teaching here is going to be a tool that pulls a lot of people out of this position of anti-Trinitarianism and Adventism, but it may help some that are in the valley of decision over these issues to get more serious about the information that's being handed off to them. One of the mightiest proofs of divine inspiration of Sister White is that she saw clearly through the dangerous false teachings of the personality of God and warned the people of God in this power statement. There are three living persons, not one person. They don't put that in there. The more simple the education of our workers, the less connection they have with the men whom God is not leading, the more will be accomplished. Work will be done in the simplicity of true godliness, and the old times will be back when under the Holy Spirit's guidance, thousands will be converted in a day. Series B, number 7, page 63. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. See Ministry of Healing, page 422. The unity that exists between Christ and His disciples does not destroy the personality of either. They are one in purpose, in mind, and character, but not in person. It is thus that God and Christ are one. Now, appendix. We've reached the conclusion here. In 1933, there was published by Fleming H. Revell Company a volume by W.W. Prescott entitled The Spade in the Bible. In the chapter, Light on the New Testament Words, an effort was made to prove that Vicarius Filii Dei was not the title of the Pope, and that the mark of the beast contains his name or the number of his name. In other words, that the mark is the name of the beast. That is to say that the number 666 is the mark of the beast. On page 448 of the Great Controversy are found the words, "What then is the change of Sabbath but the sign or mark of the authority of the church, the mark of the beast?" At least three times the Spirit of the Lord has spoken, emphasizing the fact that the mark of the beast is Sunday. Why then this confusing statement by Professor Prescott that the mark of the beast is the name, the number of the beast? To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. In the same chapter, Professor Prescott throws doubt on Vicarius Filii Dei. It is argued in the Ministry magazine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church that the title of the Pope is Vicar of Christ, not Vicar of the Son of God. But is not this simply a play upon words? For is not Christ the Son of God? Matthew 16:16. But the very words Vicarius Filii Dei are given as the title of the Pope in the Donation of Constantine, a document reputedly found on the tomb of St. Peter in the 8th century, now admitted by Roman Catholics to be a spurious but nevertheless made use of by popes when they were climbing into power. But while they repudiate the document, they still cling tenaciously to the title, Vicarius, Son of God, or Vicar of Christ. If you don't know what the Donation of Constantine is, it's a letter where the Emperor of Rome, Constantine, he wrote a letter saying that he gives his whole territory, the whole Roman Empire, over to the Catholic Church. And in the 8th century, miraculously, this document winds up on St. Peter's tomb in the Vatican. Okay. After a period of time, everyone, even Catholicism, admits that this is a Catholic forgery. But in the meantime, once in the 8th century it's put in place, the popes use this forged document to say the territory of the former Roman Empire was given to us by Constantine. This is our territory. And they made use of that document to take control of what they took control of. And he's dealing with this here. And in that, they make the claim, the title of the Pope is Vicarius Filii Dei. We quote from the Donation of Constantine by Coleman, as given by Gratian's Decretum, Blessed Petrus Interes Vicarius Filii Dei. From the Treatise of Lorenzo Valla on the Donation of Constantine, page 12, see also Ferrara's Ecclesiastical Dictionary issued by Extropographia Polglotta, SC, De Propaganda Fide, Rome in 1890 under the title Papa on page 43. The Donation of Constantine using the exact title Vicarius Filii Dei was referred to by many popes as authority for assuming that as a Roman Catholic priest in conversation with me asserted the Pope is Christ on the earth, Vicarius Filii Dei. These popes used this forged edict of Constantine to prove their divine authority. Leo IX, Urban II, Eugenius III, Innocent III, Gregory IX, Innocent IV, Nicholas III, Boniface VIII, and John XXII. There is much more, yea, an overflowing abundance of authority to prove that Urias Smith was right when he taught that Vicarius Filii Dei, the real and comprehensive title of the Pope contained in the number of the beast 666, and when the Holy Spirit through his prophet endorsed the book Daniel and Revelation and classes it with the Great Controversy, how can Professor Prescott or any Adventist minister or any real student of history presume to throw doubt and confusion and darkness on the mark of the beast and the number of his name? When God speaks, true history must, and always does, respond with a unanimous amen. The death of the Son of God. The great central truth of the Bible and of all revelation is the death of the Son of God. Around that solemn, glorious fact is clustered the whole Bible and all of divine revelation. Take away the death of the Son of God for sinners, and the whole Bible crumbles, and our hope has perished for all eternity. A human atonement is no atonement. Even the death of a good man, a perfect man, is powerless to save. If Jesus died as a man only, if the very Son of God did not die for us, we are lost, sunk in hopeless darkness and endless death. The death of a sinless angel could not save us. He alone, through whom God our Father created all things, all angels, all humanity, he, the Son of God, must die, must thus give his life anew to dying men. This he could do only by dying in our stead, dying for us. An angel's life would not pay the debt. Nothing but the death of the intercession of God's Son would pay the debt. Early Writings 1:27. Jesus said to the angels that he should by his death save many, that the life of an angel could not pay the debt. Early Writings page 150. Said the angel, think ye that the Father yielded up his beloved Son without a struggle? No, no, it was even a struggle with the God of heaven, whether to let guilty men perish or to give his beloved Son to die for him. Early Writings 1:51. An angel's life would not pay the death. Nothing but the death and intercession of his Son would pay the debt. He suffered his beloved Son to die for man's transgression. Early Writings 1:52. The death of God's beloved Son on the cross shows the immutability of the law of God. Testimonies, volume, page 201. Someone may ask, how could the Son of God die? Whether we can understand how it could be or not, we must believe it. Great is the mystery of godliness. How could the Son of God be conceived and born of the Virgin Mary and come up through helpless babyhood, through childhood to manhood? The infant of God takes care of the how. We can only believe it is so, or we are lost in eternal night. By faith ye are saved. Are ye saved? Fearful is the combination of the Jews who refuse to believe that Christ rose from the dead. What shall we say of Adventist ministers who deny that he died, much less rose from the dead? Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Jeremiah 2:12. Brought up from childhood as a Seventh-day Adventist, I am startled, terrified to know that any man claiming to believe this great truth should hold any doctrine whose logic would cause him to deny the death of the Son of God. O Jesus, Lamb of God, O thou Son of God, my Savior, thou hast died for me, who gave his only Son to die for the sins of the world, that all who believe in his holy name should see their God. So there are several issues in this letter. One is that those people that promote the pioneer position of a Godhead that consists of the Father and the Son, and identify that the Father and Son's spiritual influence is what is identified as the Holy Spirit. Those people that try to perpetuate that pioneer teaching are paralleling the history of Christ when the Jews could not see that Christ was God, based upon the pioneer position for their history that, "Hear ye, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God." But at the same time, they're taking the Catholic definition of the Trinity to another level by identifying that what has now been understood about the Godhead, as expressed several times in the Spirit of Prophecy clearly, that there are three persons of the heavenly trio, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and implying and teaching that that is the Trinity. That isn't so. And in their attempt to uphold their position, they are misrepresenting the historical documents that they're using to uphold this position. But this doesn't change the fact that the reality of it is that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been going into deeper and deeper darkness through these years and is now perpetuating the teachings that W.W. Prescott was so zealous to promote. And the idea that we would continually change how we express the Godhead in Adventism through the years is most definitely a prophetic fulfillment of the omega of apostasy. Because the Bible teaches, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 4, that at the end of the world, all the churches are going to come into agreement with the papal church. In Isaiah 4, verse 1, and if you read the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary, and we're closing with this, if you read the Bible commentary, they're wrong on this. They say the one man here is Christ in verse 1 of Isaiah 4. There's no way that this is Christ. It says, in that day, what day? If you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says, it shall come to pass in the last days. And this vision continues on. There's no break from chapter 2 to chapter 4. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, when it says, and in that day, in the last days, it shall come to pass in the last days, and as historicists, when we're applying prophecy at the end of the world, are we looking for a literal or a spiritual application? Spiritual. So in verse 1 it says, and in that day, in the last days, seven women shall take hold of one man. What's a woman in Bible prophecy, spiritually? A church. What's the word seven represent? Complete, perfect, all the churches. In the last days, all the churches, seven churches, shall take hold of one man. And this man is the man of sin. This is the papacy. Shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread. What's bread in Bible prophecy? It's doctrine. All the churches will say, we'll continue to be the Baptists, we'll continue to be the Methodists, we'll continue to be the Episcopalians, we'll eat our own bread, and we'll wear our own apparel. What's apparel? Our righteousness. What identifies whether we're lost or saved. The Baptist identification of righteousness will keep that garment. The Methodists will keep their definition of righteousness. We'll wear our own garment. We'll keep our own doctrines or eat our own bread. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. And Sister White, if you study out this reproach, is the reproach that comes at the Sunday law crisis, when the whole world turns against Sabbath keepers. At the Sunday law crisis, all the churches are brought into unity with the one man, the man of sin. But in order to be brought into unity, not only are they going to have to receive the mark of the beast, they're going to have to what? Form their doctrinal understanding in order to be acceptable to the papacy. So when you watch the transition through the years of how Adventism is expressing the Godhead, you can read what they teach now in the Dallas General Conference session, and you can read it with an understanding. Yeah, that's what Sister White's talking about, three persons of the heavenly trio. Or you can read it from the other side saying, no, that's an okay understanding for the Catholic Trinity. We've used words to prepare our own bread. And those that receive the mark of the beast here in this verse are contrasted in the Bible with those that receive the seal of God. And one of the things that the people that receive the seal of God get victory over is what? The beast in his image. But go to Revelation 14. In verse 11, the people that are going to receive the mark of the beast, it says, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. They're contrasted with those that get victory over his name. Okay, the ones that are going to receive the mark of the beast, they want to eat their own bread and wear their own garment. They simply want to be called by his name. They don't give victory over his name. And those that receive the seal of God, they get victory over his name and over his number and over the image and over the beast. And in Revelation 13, verse 17, it says, and no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast, only let us be called by thy name, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And who's this man? This is the man that all the churches take hold of. And his number is not 616. It's 666. And in the Bible, what's the number 6 represent? It represents man, okay? Man's created in the 6 day. And the threefold union of modern Babylon, the last kingdom, last kingdom to oppose God is the sixth kingdom in Revelation 17. And the false prophet is one part of that kingdom. The beast is one part of that kingdom. And the dragon is one part of that kingdom. They're all part of the sixth kingdom, 666. So there's a variety of ways that the number 666 is marked in the scriptures. But the number of his name is the number of man, 666. It's the same man. Okay, it's the man of sin, divided into three ways. And the man of sin has a foundational doctrine. And that doctrine is that one God, there is one God that manifests himself in three ways. What are the three ways that he manifests himself as? The beast, the dragon, the false prophet. The number of his name, 666, has to do with the doctrine of the Trinity. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for a Sabbath that we can come together and set aside the cares of the week. We thank you for getting us through a rather long reading. We needed to put that in the record. We thank you that you've allowed us to be awakened to these truths at the end of the world. But as we look back and review this history that leads your people to this position here where the world's coming apart with natural disasters, the economy is collapsing around us. The third woe of Islam is boiling hot throughout the Middle East. When we come to this time period, we recognize that as your people, we're sound asleep in our Laodicean condition, and we're wrapped up in the many winds of doctrines that are blowing through Adventism, and we're unfamiliar with what the foundations are, and therefore are off the platform. We ask forgiveness for this, and as we go back and research the ways that we've been led into this condition, we ask us forgiveness if we've overstepped our bounds in addressing some of these historical figures. But we need to be prepared with the historical evidence to understand where we are. and to give a word in due season for those that are being led astray from some of these winds that are blowing through Adventism. We thank you for being with us in this presentation and ask for your continued guidance as we proceed. In Jesus' name, amen.